We're now ready to look at the last half of the book of 1 John. The theme of the last half, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, shifts from the idea that God is light and moves now into the area that God is love. The God is love part of 1 John that goes from chapter 3 to the end of the book is in turn divided into two parts. The first part is evidence that we are God's children. Part 1, evidence that we are God's children. And the evidence is works. And that begins in 3, 1 through verse 24. Note several verses. First of all, chapter 3 and verse 7. And notice that he's going to emphasize that the evidence that we're his children is works. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So the evidence of being a righteous one, or God's children, is that we do righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. The evidence that we are children is works. Chapter 3 and verse 24. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. So the again in verse 24, the evidence that we are his children is we keep his commandments. Works, then, are the evidence that we are children. The second part talks about the source of our life as children. The source of our life as children is the possession of the Holy Spirit. And that begins in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:12. So that in the first part, we're looking at evidence as to what we are. And in the second part, we're looking at what is the source of our life as children. For example, chapter 4, verse 13. No man has, verse 13, by this know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then, of course, the verse that you know well, 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We're ready to look then tonight at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the evidence that we are children, which is works. Works is evidence that we are his children. Chapter 3, 1 through 24. And the first thing he puts in front of us is the present and the future of God's children. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The present and the future of God's children. And that is covered by verses 1, 2, and 3. We begin with our present. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The present of God's children is 3, 1 through 2a. And let's simply read the first three verses. We'll get through one of them tonight, only verse 1. But reading beginning in chapter 3, 1 through 3, notice the emphasis on the present condition and also the future of the children or believers. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear, now we're moving over into our future, what we shall be. Notice the present and the future of God's children. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And tonight we want to begin in verse 1 and take it apart very carefully. And notice the present condition of God's children. And the first word we need to examine is the word behold. The word behold involves two things. First of all, it is the simple, ordinary, everyday Greek term that means to see. And second, it is the imperative mood, so it's a command. So the idea then is not so much behold as it is look. That's an order. So the idea is, he says, I want you to focus on something. And we might put beside the word behold, it's a focus word. It's a finger word. It points and says, look at this. Here's what I want your attention on. So that in verse 1, the Holy Spirit begins by saying, look, here is what I want you to focus on. And particularly, he points to what that thing is. Namely, here's what we're to look at. Look at the unique nature of God's love. That's what the Holy Spirit points the finger at. Look at the unique nature of God's love. So that the focal point in the first part of the verse will be, take a look at the aspect of God's character that says He loves you. And then focus on the fact that that love is unique. It has a unique nature and a unique quality to it. So the verse begins, look, focus on the love of God, at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you. And what manner is a single word in the Greek New Testament. And it's a very, very interesting one. The word translated what matter is the word potapos. P-O-T-A-P-O-S. And it has two basic meanings. Its original classical meaning simply meant of what country. It was a word that was used of anything that was foreign to the Greeks. It could be anything foreign or anyone foreign to them. So that can be part of the meaning in the context. Behold and look at the love of God the Father, and the idea would simply be this, is God's love is foreign to this world. Would be the statement with that meaning. God's love is foreign to this world. The idea then would be, if we're going to look at the unique nature of God's love, you can't find an illustration for it. In other words, you cannot say God loves you like a parent loves their children, simply because there is no analogy for God's love. God's love is unique in the sense that it is foreign to anything that we can see or experience in this world. Also, the little word potapos that we're talking about not only means something that is foreign, it also carries the idea in the New Testament of anything that astonishes or amazes someone. Anything that amazes and or causes admiration. Anything that amazes or causes admiration. So that wrapped up in that little word, what manner, is the following idea beginning in verse 1. Take a look. Focus on the kind of love that God has that is foreign to this world, that you can't find illustration for. And second is the idea, look what manner, look at the amazing love of God and notice the admiration that it provokes. So all of this is going to focus on the uniqueness of God's love. Now we ought to ask and answer one other question. In what sense is God's love unique? If it's foreign to this world, if you can't find illustration for it, in what sense is God's love different or unique from any other kind of love? Because this is what he's talking about in the context. All right, I don't think we need to turn to it, but let me quote it because I'm sure everyone knows it. There is a love that God has for everybody. What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Obviously, world there is the world of humanity. God loves all men. Now, is that what he's talking about in 1 John? No. In 1 John, he's not talking about the love of God to the world. He's talking about father love. Parental love. And the reason we know that is, behold, look at the unique kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. And what kind is it? That we should be called the children of God. So that this kind of love is only for believers. God does not have a fatherly kind of love that's directed toward unbelievers. This is only and reserved for believers. It is unique to them. So that you can't quote John 3:16 by saying, "For God the Father loved the world." It simply says God loved the world, and it's talking about the love of God directed toward all men, but that's not the same kind as 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, verse 1, rather, when he says, take a look at the unique love of God. What kind of this? It's the kind where he is the Father and we are his children. All right, continuing on in the text, he says, look at the unique kind or the foreign kind of love that the Father has bestowed on us. And the verb bestowed is important, especially when you note its tense is perfect. And the meaning of a perfect tense is a completed action with abiding results. Finished action resulting in abiding results. So that he is not talking about the believer's future. He's looking at what has already occurred. This has already happened. And he says, look at the love that God bestowed, past tense. In other words, it's look back to the fact that God has saved you and made you his child. And with that act of making you God's child, it was a completed act, and that has abiding results today. So that, then, look what kind of love the Father has bestowed completely in time past with abiding results upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And King James completely omits what I think you've got in the New American Standard. Doesn't it have even we? What? And such we are. And that should be there because it is in the Greek text. So that verse 1 reads, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So the emphasis is, this is what we presently are. And this is what he wants to focus on. We now have a father-child, child-father relationship, and this is what we are in the present moment. In other words, the emphasis of verse 1 is not on what we will be, but on what we are in the current moment, and the idea is we are God's children. Now, the statement that says we are children of God is probably one of the most perverted teachings that's alive today, simply because there is this type of thinking, and it's behind all false religion. It goes something like this. Three propositions. Number one, God is Father of all men. Therefore, statement number two, if God is the Father of all men are his children. And that leads to a third. And what is it? Follow the logic. God is my Father of all men. Then all men are his children. Therefore, all men are what? All men are brothers. And that is probably the basis of most religious, I use religious in contrast to Christian, most religious thinking today. You've got whole denominations that are built on this premise. Now, let me draw that out just a little bit into some details. This concept that God is the Father of all, therefore all are his children, therefore all men are brothers, develops into what we often call the perverted teaching on the brotherhood of man. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Here's what I want to pursue in the rest of our study tonight. The human race is one unit. Does that mean that all men are brothers? Repeat. The human race is one unit, and we're going to establish that by two passages, that the race is one unit. However, should we call that one unit the brotherhood of man? Are all men brothers? And I think we'll be able to demonstrate very easily from Scripture that the human race is a unit, but we are not all brothers in any sense of the word as far as the Scripture is concerned. Acts 17, 24 through 27. And all we want to do right here is ask, is the human race taught to be one single unit? By the way, these three statements that we already written up here on the overhead, God is the Father, all men are His children, all men are brothers. Let me ask you, wouldn't that preach in almost any pulpit in the world? Almost. That's beautiful, isn't it? God's our Father. We're all His children, and I'm your brother. That sounds beautiful, and it sells well, and this is basic religion today. Now, this has tremendous repercussions, and we want to take a look at what some of them are. The human race is one unit. 17, 24 through 27. God, who made the world and all things in it, this is Paul's message on Mars Hill, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He had need of anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. What's that saying? The human race is one unit. He is made of one blood, all people on the earth. So what is He emphasizing? The oneness of the human race. But notice something. Does He call that a brotherhood? Notice there is nothing in there that says this constitutes a brotherhood. One unit, yes. Brotherhood, it is not called that. Back to Acts 14 and verse 15. You've got the same type of teaching. And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you. Notice he's emphasizing his identity with them. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are in them. Notice Paul's emphasis that we are men of like passions with you. What is the basis of Paul's oneness with them? Brotherhood? What is it? You've got it in one word there. We also are what? Men. So he's emphasizing the race is a unit. But notice it is humanity that makes him one, makes men one. It is not called a brotherhood in any sense of the word. So that if we would ask a question then, which would go like this. The human race is a unit. Question. What is the nature of this unit? What do you call it? Is it biblical to call it a brotherhood? And we're going to show that it is not. The nature of this unity is not brotherhood. The word brother is reserved for something very special. Now, let's give some answers. And the first answer, let's give the answer of liberalism. Now, just as a running definition, what do you mean by liberalism? A liberal is anybody that differs from my opinion. A liberal, and we're simply going to use this as a running definition for liberalism. By that, I mean this. Those, and we're not talking politics now, we're talking religious liberalism. Simply, as a running definition, those who do not accept the authority of Scripture. Or we should say the final authority of Scripture. That's what I'm talking about when I say the answer that a liberal would give. Those who do not accept the final authority of Scripture. By and large, that runs the gamut of almost all, certainly some exceptions within them, but that runs the gamut of all liberal, all major denominations. And I'm not saying this to call names because that's not the point, simply because they have taken a position. For example, the Methodists currently do not accept the final authority of Scripture. United Presbyterian Church, United States, does not accept the final authority of Scripture. Perhaps the only exception would be something like the Nazarene denomination or something like the Southern Baptist, various Baptist groups and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean within them that there aren't many men who do accept the authority of Scripture. But I mean, by and large, this is those that guide the programs and the movements of these groups do not accept the final authority of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I think probably you may find more plain old unbelievers that if you would ask them, what is this book, would probably say it's the Word of God. In fact, I think I'd take my chance on the street of asking people that than rather to go to seminary. I know if you go down to St. Paul's, what kind of answer you're going to get down there, and it will be probably a horse laugh of some sort. How could you believe that that book could bear any type of authority? So we're talking about asking our question, the human race is a unit, we're all agreed, what is the nature of the unit? And the answer that liberalism would give is this. All men are brothers in a spiritual sense. All men are brothers spiritually. And they come out with the basic logic that we've just put down. God has created everything. Therefore, because He's created everything, He's the Father of all men. Therefore, all men are related to one another as brothers. But the answer would be, all men are brothers in a spiritual sense. Now, this has, and here's the important thing to see, this has implications, tremendous ones. And if you draw them out and then begin to think of some of the programs of some of the major denominations, I think you'll see how the implications come out. Notice, if all men are brothers spiritually, and let's go back to our three propositions again. If all men are brothers spiritually, this comprises the whole family of God. Therefore, service to men is service to God. That's one of the first implications. Since we're all in the family, and I serve man, and man is God's child, that's activity within the family of God. Therefore, service to men is service to God. So that anything that you did in terms of activity directed toward men on the human level is really activity within the family of God. Now, within this so-called family of God, what's going on in the world today? Well, you have revolution taking place in some countries. You have social change taking place everywhere. And what is all of that? Whenever you see a revolution or a revolt in Africa, who is revolting? Who's doing the fighting? Why, lo and behold, those are God's children that are doing that down there. And therefore, what is a social move? A social move is a move within what? Within the family of God. Therefore, where should we center our activities? Our activities ought to be centered on social programs. Now, can you see why? And again, if you've been in a major denomination, it would fit in the liberal category. Isn't that basically what you were doing? Involving yourself in welfare, social service, activity toward men. And the reason that is if all men are God's children, whatever men may do in the family is simply nothing more than God at work. In fact, reading from a rather liberal Methodist here, and he was commenting on some of the killing in Africa. And he used those very words. He says, we see in this the family of God in upheaval and in conflict. And we ought to view that as God moving. Very strange. Revolution. This is God moving. And this is the thinking that goes behind it. And therefore, if this is the case, what should the church involve herself in? The church ought to involve herself and focus on social causes. This is the emphasis, and this is what we ought to be doing. And it is very logical if all men are God's children. Very, very logical. It's the way to go, if that's the case. Now, occasionally, though religious liberalism, by and large, does not accept the final authority of Scripture, that does not mean they don't use Scripture. They do use it. Really use it. Matthew 25, for example. And this could be a typical message that you would hear in a liberal church. If they were seeking scriptural support. Chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 is the context, but let's drop down to verse 35. Well, let's go back to 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him He shall be gathered all nations. Notice the context is the judgment of nations. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Sheep nations, goat nations, in this great judgment. Then shall the king, verse 34, say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. What's the basis of entry into the kingdom? Social service. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and you sent boxes of clothes to me from America. I was sick, and you visited me. Social service. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is the activity of having committees and groups to go down to the local jail to visit with the prisoners and so forth. And then, verse 37, shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, and the question is, when did we do this to you? When did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, took you in, or naked and clothed thee? Well, his answer is going to be this. You did it to me when you did it to men. Why? Because all, this is not true, all men are in the family of God. And therefore, when you feed, clothe, visit the sick, and so forth, when you do this to men, you're doing it to God. And notice, this is serious, because entry of the kingdom is dependent upon it. So if you don't, that ought to be enough to bring any crowd to bring clothes and what have you for the sick and the poor. And the answer to it is in verse 40, the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it into the one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. So the idea is then every time you send clothes to feed the people in some other country that can't, and every time you bring cans of food to sit at the back of the church that will be shipped to somewhere to feed these people, you're doing it to God, and eventually, when the nations are judged, this will put you into the presence of God. Now you can see then, on the basis of that interpretation, how you could really, and I didn't prepare to preach that, but you can see how you could really strike some fire and really preach something interesting on that. The problem is, that isn't what the passage says. Obvious thing that's overlooked. Verse 33, notice, in the context, you've got three divisions, not two. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. So you got sheep and goats. And notice in verse 40, the criteria is inasmuch as you did it unto these, my brethren. Who are the brethren? You got three groups, the sheep group, the goat group, and the brethren group. And if you note it carefully in context, the my brethren group has to do with the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people, and what he's talking about is how the nations treated the nation of Israel. However, that's exegesis, and you don't want to get into the details of the passage, because we don't want the passage to say that. We want to say what we need it to say, which is, get with the social program. So that is basically the answer that liberalism would give. Now, many conservatives, and by conservative I mean this, those that accept the final authority of Scripture, and many, many will say this, our answer to what is the nature of the unity of the human race is all men are brothers in a creative sense. All men are brothers in a creative sense. Oh, by the way, going back to liberalism again, one of the other implications that comes out of this is if all men are brothers because we're all the children of God, then what emphasis does this put on a personal relationship to God? Very simply, there can't be any emphasis on a personal relationship to God. Why? Everybody has it. You know, if all men are God's children, why do you need to emphasize personal relationship to God? You already have it. Consequently, there is a little emphasis, if any at all, on the importance of a relationship to God as prior to a proper relationship to men. Now, this one under the conservatives that says all men are brothers in a creative sense looks good, doesn't it? They simply say, because God created everybody, then that forms a brotherhood. Now, in order to test that statement out, what procedure ought we go about? Procedure ought to be this. It is true that God has created all men, but is there anywhere in the Bible that it says that creature relationship is a brotherhood? If God created me and you and every other person in the world, does that mean we are brothers in a created sense? And the answer to that is no. Never, never, just because God created us, does that make us brothers? For that, break this down into two parts. First of all, let's just put last of all, what is the biblical or Bible answer on the nature of this unity and break it into two parts. First of all, the Old Testament. If we're going to study the brotherhood of men and whether all men are brothers, we've got lots of information. In the Old Testament, we've got the word brother occurring 600 times. And we're going to start tonight and very carefully go through each one of them. In the Old Testament, you have 600 times, 300 in the New Testament. So you're looking at almost 1,000 times the Bible talks about brothers. And it's very interesting in this some 1,000 times. Brothers, who can that be applied to biblically and fairly? First of all, in the Old Testament, the word is used, as you might guess, to those who have a physical relationship. Same way we use it in English. And that relationship can be simply this, that the child or children can be traceable to one parent. It can be used, for example, of a nephew, simply because you can be traced back to a common parent. It can be used of a whole tribe in the Old Testament because they are traceable to a single ancestor. In fact, it can be used of a whole nation, such as Israel, where they're traceable to a common ancestor or a race. And let me show you a passage with each. Genesis 13:10. This will be just the word brother, and all the passage is talking about is brother in a physical sense. Genesis 13:8. Remember the relationship of Abraham to Lot is Lot is the nephew, Abraham is the uncle. In other words, they have a common family tree physically. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we, Lot and Abraham, are," what's our relationship? Brothers. Brothers in what sense? Brothers in a physical sense of the word. It can be a tribe, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 16. Verse 8, "And Moses said unto Korah, Here I pray you, you sons of Levi." Physical relationship. And then he talks to them, and you come down to verse 10, "And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi." Brethren in what sense? Brothers in the sense that they're from the same tribe and traceable to a common parent. So brother can be physical relationship, a nephew. It can be a tribe, such as the tribe of Levi. You probably already caught it, haven't you, that in the Old Testament they don't have a lot of words like grandchild, nephew, and that sort. Christ, for example, is the son of whom? He's called the son of David. Now, when we talk about someone being his son, if we want to distinguish between, you know, if he's fifth down the line, you would say that is your great-great-great-great-grandson. Hebrew doesn't have that. It can simply say Christ is the son of David, and there can be all kinds of people in between, but he's a son simply for one reason. It can be traceable back to a common ancestor. This can be true of the whole nation, Deuteronomy 15. Verses 11 and 12. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide to thy brother. And the idea is talking about the fellow Israelite, who of course is a descendant of Abraham. To thy poor, the needy in thy hand, if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. Notice he's confining it to the particular nation. And of course the nation, each one traced his lineage back ultimately to Abraham. And that is basis for saying they are brothers. There's a second way that the word brother is used. And notice that in none of these contexts, you're talking about being brothers in a spiritual sense of the word. Also, in the Old Testament, you have some places that talk about being brothers figuratively. For example, it can be used of friends, can be called brothers. Or it can be used of military allies, can sustain a relationship called brotherhood. Or when two people have a personality similarity, the word brother can be used. Proverbs 18:9. I think it should be hard to see that it's obviously not a physical idea here, but it's figurative. They're similar in personality. Proverbs 16:9 says, He who is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Obviously not brother physically, but brother in what sense? They both have similar weaknesses or similar personality characteristics. So that if you're slothful, you are a brother to one that's a great waster. And it's obvious that he's using brother in a figurative sense. So it can be used of two people that have a personality similarity. Lord will not turn to them. Allies, Amos 1:9, or friends, 2 Samuel 1:26. Now, with that, we can come to a conclusion on the basis of both Old and New Testament, and I'll make the statement. Men are never, anywhere in the Bible, called brothers on the basis of being created by God. Men are never called brothers on the basis of being created by God. Never. Therefore, liberalism is wrong, and if we would say, I can relate to him as a brother because God created both of us, that is not correct. The only person that we may call a brother, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is one who is a believer. And I'm going to say one who is a professed believer. For example, Acts 6. This is the only type of person that we may call a brother. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren? Why is he calling them brothers? Physically? No, they weren't all from the same family. Why are they brethren? They're brethren because they have a common denominator, and the common denominator is their faith in Christ. They are believers. Wherefore, brothers? Look from among you, from among the brothers, 7 men of honest report, so forth and so forth. And the thing that makes a brotherhood is the fact that they are born into God's family. Now, let's put up what we might call a sonship circle and divide it into 4 quadrants. The whole idea of what it means to become God's child involves 4 things. Love, an act, life, and a divinely given right. And when you get those 4 focal points, the concept of being a child of God becomes very, very clear. for each one. For example, we become sons of God or children of God by means of an act. Galatians 3:27. It's one of the four concepts connected to being a child of God. Notice in the passage that being a child of God, and therefore a brother to all those others who are children of God, is contingent upon an act. Three twenty-six. For you are all the sons of God, not by virtue of creation, but notice we are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the idea of being God's child requires an act. And that act that makes us a son of God is faith that is directed toward Jesus Christ. So the first aspect of sonship is you have to get there by the proper means. We're only sons through the act of faith. And that simply means that nobody is a brother to anybody else unless that person has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Second idea is, in order to, and we'll not need to turn to this because you know the verse, in order to call ourselves sons, we have to have the right to do so. Without turning to it, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So that the term right is interesting. You don't need to indicate whether you remember this or not, but do you remember rationing in World War II? Rationing stamps, gas. Occasionally you'll still see an old wrecked vehicle somewhere that's got an F or something down in the windshield corner. Gas was rationed. Bread was? Sugar? What have you? See, I'm pulling out the people that know. And so forth. And you get little coupon books. And that gave you the right to, with those coupons, to purchase so much sugar, so much gas, and so forth. They also had rationing in Greece during World War II. And the interesting thing is that the little coupon in the book was called exousia. It's the same word that is found in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right. You've got the coupon. You've got the ticket that allows you to be called God's child. So notice, it requires an act. It also is a right. Now, one other thing that is should be very obvious is, why don't I call, let's suppose I had made, I couldn't do it if I had to, but suppose I'd made this communion table, and I'd say to you, come up here, I want you to meet my son, to meet my child. Why don't you introduce the things you make as your children? See, the quantity lacks. The table lacks a very definite thing that both Dave and Greg have. They've got my life. This is the table. I can't impart any life to it. Your children have your life, and that's why the term, to say, well, just because God created me, I'm his child. No, to be his child, you've got to have his life. And that, of course, is 1 John, without turning to it, 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. And therefore, to be his child, and to qualify to be called his child, we must possess his life. And now back to chapter 3, verse 1. To be his child indicates one other thing. We're the object of father love. And that's our verse in chapter 3, verse 1. That's what he's trying to get us to look at. He says, look at the unique foreign kind of love that the Father has once for all bestowed and given to us with abiding results, namely, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him, but now are we the children of God. Back again to wrap up in terms of suppose we don't grasp properly the concept that the only men who are our brothers, our faith, are those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the if the basic ministry, as the liberal would insist, of the church is welfare and doing good to men, several things come out of it. If Christ's ministry was to meet the physical and material needs of men, he failed. Christ did not erase poverty in Israel or Palestine. Christ did not heal every... He didn't empty out the hospitals if they had hospitals. There were still sick people, lots of sick, multitudes of sick people. If God's desire in ministry is to minister to the physical needs of men, then what about Christ? His ministry is a failure. If also the church begins to think that our ministry is one of welfare, social activities, then we have, if we put it bluntly, assume the role of the welfare agency of the world, then Satan gets at least three victories. One, he exhausts all of our resources for preaching the gospel. Two, he diverts our energy from teaching of the Word of God to something different. And third, he confuses us mentally because we have a false concept of responsibility based upon a false doctrine. And that is why to have clear in mind the fact that only those that place faith in Christ are called brothers is so germane and so important. And John is emphasizing in chapter 3 and verse 1 that we have a unique position, namely being an object of God's love. Now he's going to say in the following context that we'll move to next week, it does not yet appear what we shall be provided we behave ourselves. No, he's simply going to announce, here is what we shall be. We will be like him. And that is really, really almost unbelievable. Can you just, maybe we ought to do it for just a moment, stop and close your eyes and think about yourself, what we are, and then think about what we're going to be like him. Don't have far to go. Hey, the difference that glorification is going to make has got to be the greatest distance in the whole world when you look at his perfection and what we are going to be like. But this we'll pick up with next week, the future of the believer, down in verses 2 and 3. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the fact that due to the fact we have heard the good news and we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given the right to begin our prayer tonight by saying, Father. And we have the right, because of faith in Jesus Christ, and because we have received your life, and because we have become the objects of your love, we, people like us, are in the family. We're God's children, and for every other person that sits here tonight, we are brothers in the family of God. And we give you thanks for this unity, and for the privilege of this relationship with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.